Well, good evening and greetings in the precious name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. It's good to be back here at Myerstown. There's a special place in my heart for Myerstown, ever since our family, I should say, as well. Ever since we spent some time together this last fall with revival meetings, and so it was good to come back. But anyhow, it's good to be back at Myerstown, and hopefully you have found yourself blessed and growing in your relationship with Christ. As Drew already mentioned, my topic here this evening is stand in the gap. And this phrase of stand in the gap or standing in the gap is taken from Ezekiel 22:30, where it says, "And I sought for a man among them that should make up the hedge and stand in the gap before me for the land, that I should not destroy it, but I found none." And we know that Ezekiel is an Old Testament prophet who was called to prophesy to the children of Judah. And he was called to prophesy during a very low point in Judah's life, or their history, I should say. You know, Babylon was deporting people to the city of Babylon, taking them far away. We know that over time, eventually, after basically three deportations, Jerusalem was finally destroyed in 586 BC, and it was completely sacked. It was ruined. Everything was destroyed. And yet God, when he called Ezekiel, made it very clear that he was not going to have an easy ministry. He was not going to have an easy job going to these people. And so I'd like to start off by briefly looking at Ezekiel 2, at Ezekiel's God's call on Ezekiel's life. I'm not going to take the time to read it this evening, just for the sake of time. If you want to, you can just turn to it. I'm going to be referencing a few verses here. But this is Ezekiel, it's God calling Ezekiel, the first few verses in chapter 2 of Ezekiel. And we see, if we look at verses 3 through 5, you'll see there's several words that God uses to describe the people at this time. We see that he uses the word rebellious nation in verse 3. Verse 4, impudent children. If you look a little further, stiff-hearted is an adjective that's used to describe the people. There's a, I believe, down even a little farther, there's rebellious house in verse 5. And so you can get the picture of where the people were at, the state of the people. And then God goes on to describe how Ezekiel's interaction was going to go with these people. We look at verse 6. He describes it to briars and thorns. If that was the job description that you got, would you be the first person to sign up for that? I don't think I would. It does not look like an easy road. And God was clearly telling Ezekiel, it's not going to be an easy road. It's not going to be easy. It's going to be very rough. And yet in verse 8, God makes it clear that he wants Ezekiel to move forward in obedience and does not want him to rebel like the children were. Even if the people don't respond, even if they don't listen, even if there's really no fruit from all these efforts, I still want you to obey. Now, if you're like me, I'm a person that likes tangible results. I like to go home from work and actually feel like I actually got something done. Be able to look at something and say, okay, I did something. There's something tangible there. I feel like I accomplished something. And I think this is natural. I think as people, we like to be successful. We like to see things move forward and prosper. And yet, as we think about God's call, that God called places on our lives, so many times the way we define success and the way that God defines success can be two different things. And it's interesting, if we look at verse, let me go here to verse, I think it's 8. Verse 8, no, I'm sorry, verse 5. Sorry, I lost my notes there. Verse 5, God clearly lays out what the definition of success looked like. He says there, at the very end of verse 5, "Yet shall know that there hath been a prophet among them." Okay? Does that sound like a spiritual revival? Does it sound like something happened? Does it sound like anything happened? No, it does not. However, they were going to know that there was a faithful prophet among them who would speak the truth, and the people would be presented with a choice. And this really shows the merciful heart of God. It really does. It was not his desire that his people would run down this road. It was not his desire that there would be judgment. It was not his desire that they would be taken into captivity in Babylon or that Jerusalem would be destroyed. You know, it's almost like, as we think of a father, or an earthly father, right, with a family, and you have a child that's disobeying or that's making the wrong choice, and you sit that child down, and you give them one last chance. You describe what the what needs to happen to obey. You describe the consequences for disobedience, and you step through that, and your desire is for them to turn. You want them to turn and do what's right, even though as a father or as a mother, you're sitting there, and you realize it's probably not going to happen. But you give them that last chance, bring them to a point of decision. And so God, as a merciful Heavenly Father, was sending Ezekiel to faithfully proclaim truth, even though many would not heed the warnings. And so as much as I think we all in our humanness like to see results, we like to see things happening, God is clearly telling Ezekiel, whether they hear or whether they don't hear, I want you to be faithful, and I want you to share, and they're going to know there is a godly prophet among them. Now I invite you to turn back to Ezekiel 22. We're going to read the verses surrounding Ezekiel 22. We'll read verses 23 through 31. And this is kind of puts in context where our verse comes from here that we're going to be looking at this evening. Verse 23 of Ezekiel 22. And the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, say unto her, Thou art the land that is not cleansed, not rained upon in the day of indignation. There is a conspiracy of her prophets in the midst thereof, like a roaring lion ravening the prey. They have devoured souls. They have taken treasure and precious things. They have made her many widows in the midst thereof. Her priests have violated my law and have profaned mine holy things, and have put no difference between the holy and the profane. Neither have they showed difference between the unclean and the clean, and have hid their eyes from my Sabbaths, and I am profaned among them. Her princes in the midst thereof are like wolves ravening the prey, to shed blood and to destroy souls to get dishonest gain. And her prophets have daubed them with untempered mortar, seeing vanity and divining lies unto them, saying, Thus saith the Lord God, when the Lord hath not spoken. The people of the land have used oppression and exercised robbery, and have vexed the poor and needy. Yea, they have oppressed the stranger wrongfully. And I sought for a man among them that should make up the hedge and stand in the gap before me for the land, that I should not destroy it. But I found none. Therefore have I poured out mine indignation upon them. I have consumed them with the fire of my wrath. Their own way have I recompensed upon their heads, saith the Lord God. We'll leave off reading there. So as we read this passage of Scripture, we see Ezekiel is addressing really four groups. And it's easy to remember these four groups because they all start with the letter P. We see him addressing prophets. We see him addressing priests, princes, and then the people. And I'd like to go through those four groups briefly and talk a little bit about what was going on with each group. And so as we look at verses 25 and also in 28, Ezekiel is addressing the prophets. Now, when we think of a prophet, I think our minds go to someone who is going to the people on behalf of God. There's someone that is speaking truth. There is somebody that is, you know, listening to what God's message and then taking that to the people. Now, God accuses these people, or these prophets, we could say, of conspiring together, conspiring to say something that was not true. He uses a word picture here of a lion tearing and destroying their prey to describe how these prophets that should have been faithfully serving the people were devouring their souls. And he talks about them taking treasure and precious things. They made people like many widows. Now, during this time, at this point in time, there were many false prophets that were in Judah. And if we would take the time to look at Jeremiah 28, it is an example of one. His name was Hananiah. And he delivers this prophecy that the yoke of Babylon is going to be broken in 2 years. And he states this affirmatively, and I don't know if all the other prophets that were there were kind of agreeing with him, and this was going to happen. But this was completely false. God never said that. Jeremiah, on the other hand, prophesied judgment against Judah and Jerusalem and urged the people to submit and serve the king of Babylon. Jeremiah 27:17, he states, "Hearken not unto them," which is these false prophets. "Serve the king of Babylon and live. Wherefore should this city be laid waste?" And so there we see an example of a false prophet that was out, that was talking to the people, and the people were believing. We also know, sometime later, that Jeremiah met with King Zedekiah, kind of secretly, and they had a discussion on what was going to transpire. And Jeremiah tells him, turn yourself over to the king of Babylon, surrender, go out and serve the king. And yet, King Zedekiah sends Jeremiah away kind of secretly because he feared the people and never surrendered. And so we see the demise of what happened then because of that. And so therefore, because the people of Judah hearkened unto the false prophets, many men lost their lives. There were many widows made. The treasures and the special things out of Jerusalem were taken by the king of Babylon. And Jerusalem eventually fell. Now, all this could have been avoided if the prophets of God would have spoken the truth, would have been telling the truth, and the people would have just simply listened. Now, if we jump down to verse 28 then in Ezekiel 22, we see there that he continues to address these prophets and uses the illustration of untempered mortar. It's kind of this idea. I looked up how the ESV translated it, and it translated as like smearing whitewash. Okay, this idea of just kind of like smearing it on the wall and just kind of covering everything. It's okay. It looks good. Just smear it on and it's covered. You know, these people were kind of, we could say, covering the sins of the people. They were making them feel comfortable in the way that they were living. And so they were not speaking the truth, but were instead making the people comfortable. Now, why would these prophets do this? We take our step back and say, why would somebody do this? Why would these prophets do this? Why didn't these prophets share the truth? And as I was pondering this a little bit, my mind went to one account in 1 Kings 22. And that's a very interesting account where you kind of had this picture of these spirits, and they're coming before God, I guess, and like, who's going to persuade the king of Ahab to go into battle against Syria with King Jehoshaphat? And one said this thing, one said the other thing, and then eventually there was one that said, I'm going to be a lying spirit in the prophet's mouth, and I'm going to go and I'm going to persuade through the prophets King Ahab to do this. And so that's what the plan was, and that's actually what happened. And Ahab goes to war then, we know, with King Jehoshaphat. Here. I lost my place in my notes there. But as I think about this situation here, I think so many times, if I look at my own humanness, and I think about everybody else being human, right, I think there's a tendency to pull back from sharing difficult things, from sharing the truth. We pull back. Everyone wants to share the good news. Everyone wants to share that in 2 years, the yoke of Babylon's going to be destroyed, broken. Things are going to be good. We're going to be back to normal. Jerusalem's going to be a functioning city, and everything's going to go back to the way it used to be, to prospering. Everybody wants to share the good message. It's difficult to share the bad news because we fear people. We want people to think positively about us. God's prophets that shared the truth, if we look at them, people like Jeremiah, people like Ezekiel over this time, did not have a very good experience. If we look at their lives, it was a very rough road. I think we need to be careful as we think about, we could say, being a prophet today, that we do not pull back too much in fear from stating the truth. And there's a certain point that when there's a tendency not to speak, we can allow people to be comfortable in the lives they're living, even if they're not right with God. And I don't want to go too far off in the ditch. I realize it takes godly wisdom, and we need to be paying attention to what the Holy Spirit is saying to us as we navigate that. But it's something we need to be cognizant of. We can be motivated out of fear, or we allow that to control us. Now, if we look at verse 26 then in Ezekiel 22, we see Ezekiel, or God, addressing the priests. Now, when we think of a priest, we think of somebody that goes to God on behalf of the people. This is communication in the other direction. And as we think about the Old Testament priest, we think about somebody that served in the tabernacle or temple. They were taking care of the sacrifices, and they were abiding by the laws that God had set in place. You know, an example of what that should have looked like. They should have been living righteous lives according to God's laws. They should have been an example. They should have been interceding for the people, crying out to God on behalf of them, taking those sacrifices and fulfilling their role. And yet here in verse 26, we see that they were far from what God had intended them to be. It says in verse 26, they were doing violence to God's law, profaning God's holy things. They made no distinction between what was holy and common, clean versus unclean. They kind of blurred the lines. They disregarded the Sabbaths. You know, God had created these dietary laws. He had created the laws on the Sabbath. He created the laws on what was clean and unclean. God had created a structured lifestyle for these Jewish people to live in, a structured approach to life. And many times, these things gave evidence to a future reality or spiritual truth. There was something deeper going on. And one prime example is them offering a lamb for a sacrifice, and then we think of the Lamb of God coming as the Messiah. A very clear picture. And we can think of, the children of Israel leaving Egypt and the Passover and just all the connections that are woven through the Old Testament that relate to spiritual truth. And yet these priests were disregarding these laws. When they should have been interceding for the people and drawing them toward God, their lifestyle was driving them away from God. It kind of reminds me, maybe of putting this in today's terms, of divorce and the topic of divorce and remarriage. You know, marriage is a Christian ordinance that was instituted by God from the very beginning of mankind, right? When God created humanity, it was an aspect that God started from the very beginning. And while marriage serves a purpose of procreation for the human race, it also is a beautiful living example of the relationship that we have as the church, as the bride of Christ, with Christ. It's this the beautiful picture. It's portrayed around us all the time, and every family unit thinks that marriage should represent that. And yet there are many Christian teachers that would explain away this sin of divorce and remarriage. And it really destroys, at a root, this beautiful picture that God has set forth that should be shown in every marriage, right? If this was a perfect world, right, every marriage would be a beautiful representation of that. Obviously, that's not the case. And yet it destroys that. And so in the same manner, these priests had profaned the holy and blurred the lines between what was right and wrong and really made a confusing picture. And you think about a marriage today, if somebody's been divorced or remarried four times or cohabitating or whatever, the picture's all messed up. It doesn't even add any clarity. There's nothing there. It's completely broken. We go to verse 27 then. They're talking to the princes. You think of a prince, we think of someone who's the leader among the people. And God is accusing these princes of acting like ravenous wolves that were tearing apart and devouring their prey. You know, they were destroying the very people that they should have been serving and protecting as a leader. They were greedy, and they're striving for wealth. In verse 27, it calls it dishonest gain. They hurt the very people they were trying to lead. This drive for wealth, this drive for accumulation, actually hurt the people that they were trying to lead. And then finally, in verse 29, Ezekiel addresses the people. You know, these people were not living the way God had intended either. The kind of following, we could say, following the example of these princes. They were taking advantage of the poor, the needy, and the strangers. You know, God had given the Israelites clear instructions, very specific instructions, on how they were to treat the poor, the needy, and the strangers. And I like Deuteronomy 24, 19 to 22. And we see a small aspect of this, a picture of this, coming out in the book of Ruth. But at any rate, he says, when thou cuttest down thine harvest in thy field, and hast forgot a sheaf in the field, thou shalt not go again to fetch it. It shall be for the stranger, for the fatherless, for the widow, that the Lord thy God may bless thee in all the work of thine hands. And when thou beatest thine olive tree, make the olives fall out, thou shalt not go over the boughs again. it shall be for the stranger, for the fatherless, and for the widow. And when thou gatherest the grapes of thy vineyard, thou shalt not glean it afterwards. You're not supposed to go over the branches and things and get every grape you missed the first time. It shall be for the stranger, for the fatherless, and for the widow. And thou shalt remember that thou wast a bondman in the land of Egypt. Therefore I command thee to do this thing. And so there we see God's heart that the Jewish people would take care of the less fortunate, that they would be there and they would remember that they were in a similar situation as slaves in Egypt. You know, and I think, you know, correlate this to our spiritual lives as well. This should drive us, you know, as we think about, we were in a slave to sin. And as we remember that, as we reflect on that, what that was like, that should really change the way we go through life and what that looks like. And so he wanted the Israelites to have empathy for these people that were less fortunate. And yet selfish desires of these people drove them to take advantage of the vulnerable. Those that they that God wanted them to protect, they were taking advantage of. Now, as we consider these four groups of people, the prophets, the priests, the princes, and the people, we realize that none of them were living righteously as God desired. And so we could say the walls of morality and righteous living that should have created a safe and structured and blessed existence for these people had gaping holes. It was broken down. The wall was broken down. Now, we don't preach a health and wealth gospel. It's not like, well, hey, if you're living a moral life, everything is going to go good. If you're not living a moral life, everything's going to fall apart. We don't say that. However, there is the law of sowing and reaping, and there are very real inherent blessings with following God's word in daily life. There is. And that will come out time and time again. And so it doesn't matter what nation on the face of the earth that follows God's law, they will be blessed. There are certain blessings that come from that. But for the people of Judah at this time, the moral walls were broken down and the people were left vulnerable. You know, in Bible times, a wall was an extremely important aspect to any city. And that kind of makes sense. I mean, today, okay, the aspects of warfare are a little different, and most of our towns and cities don't have walls around. But back in the Bible times, it was completely different. You know, the city wall provided protection from the enemy invasion. It was absolutely necessary. If a city or a town did not have a wall, they were completely unprotected. It also played an important role in business dealings and trade. We see that in the example of when the angels came to visit Lot. Where'd they find Lot? Lot was sitting in the gate. Example, maybe a Boaz went to the city gate when he went to marry Ruth and purchased the property of Elimelech, Mahlon, and Chilion. So there was this place at the gate, part of the wall, right, where it was important with business dealings. Nehemiah's response to the news that the walls of Jerusalem were broken down kind of shed some light on the way maybe people looked at the wall with respect to the well-being of the general people. So Nehemiah 1, 3 through 4, he says, "And they said unto me," these are the people that came from Judah. They were there at, where was he at? I mean, forgetting the name of the city there. I don't want to say Shinar, but that's not, is that correct? Okay. You can read it. Look it up and fact check it, right? It was the Persian Empire and wherever Esther would have been, Nehemiah, yeah. Anyhow, so Nehemiah's there. There's people from Judah that come, right? And it says, "The remnant that are left of the captivity there in the province are in great affliction and reproach. The wall of Jerusalem also is broken down, and the gates thereof are burned with fire. And it came to pass when I heard these words that I sat down and wept and mourned certain days and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven." That was an emotional response. You think about he literally weeping, breaking down, being moved to tears for days, fasting, praying to God. It created a very emotional response in Nehemiah's life. And I mean, I think one aspect of it is that Nehemiah cared about his people, but it also correlates this idea of the wall and how the people were doing, the well-being of the people. You know, when the walls of a city were broken down, it was the equivalent to a person's body being uncovered or exposed. And there's an aspect of shame or reproach. There's an aspect of being vulnerable. Example, maybe in Lamentations 1:8, kind of gives this, kind of personifies Jerusalem as a woman. It says, Lamentations 1:8 says, Jerusalem hath grievously sinned. Therefore is she removed, and all that honored her despise her, because they have seen her nakedness. Yea, she sigheth and turneth backward. This idea of kind of almost being uncovered, being a shame, right? And this idea then dovetails very closely with this theme in Scripture then, that we see where righteousness is portrayed like clothing, like being covered. And so Isaiah 61:10 is an example of this. It says, I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for he hath clothed me with the garments of salvation. He hath covered me with the robe of righteousness. As a bridegroom decketh himself with ornaments, and as a bride adorneth herself with her jewels. And so it talks about God clothing us in salvation, clothing us in righteousness. Romans 13:14 kind of gives this idea too. But put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ. It has this idea of putting on, this idea of covering, right? Kind of, you're going to kind of get this aspect of like clothing. Revelation 19:8. And to her was granted that she, that is the church, we could say the bride of Christ, should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the linen is the righteousness of the saints. And so we see this correlation of this idea of covering, or this linen covering the church, right, as being righteousness. And so as we look at verse 30 then, in Ezekiel 22, look at verse 30, we can see the mercy of God. There's a gap in the moral wall or hedge that should have been surrounding these people, that should have been covering these people. The people were exposed. They were a moral disgrace. And so the priests, the prophets, the princes, and the people had all failed morally. And it really deserved swift and utter judgment. They were ripe for judgment. That is where they were at. And yet God in his mercy looked for a person who would repair that gap in that moral wall, who would stand in the gap so that God, being a just God, would not have to mete out the judgment. And yet the sad reality is, at the end of verse 30, we read these very sad words, but I found none. There was no one there. And then we read verse 31, where God's judgment fell and his full wrath was poured out. Now we may be thinking, okay, you know, there was probably, I mean, obviously Ezekiel was a righteous person, we could say, and Jeremiah, and there were some people back there that were obviously living godly lives. They were following God. But what does it mean to make up the hedge and stand in the gap? You know, is there an example in Scripture that we can kind of go back to and look at and say, here's a clear example of someone who truly did stand in the gap, he made up the hedge when a moral wall was broken down? And we can see a very big clue or key to this, an example of this. It references in Psalm 106:23. It says, therefore he said that he would destroy them, had not Moses, his chosen, stood before him in the breach. That's the hole. That's the gap. To turn away his wrath, lest he should destroy them. And so we see there that it's referring back to the time in Exodus 32 where the children of Israel were worshiping the golden calf. And we know that story very well. I'm going to flip back and read some verses there. But we realize that Moses had been up on Mount Sinai for talking to God for a long time. The people got restless. They requested that Aaron make a god for them. Aaron goes and tells them to break off the earrings. He forms this golden calf, and they begin worshiping this golden calf. I'm sure this golden calf probably resembled something they had seen in Egypt, very likely. And so they're bowing down to this thing. There was a moral breach at that time. I'd like to read Exodus 32, 9 to 14. Exodus 32, 9 through 14. And the Lord said unto Moses, I have seen this people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people. Now therefore let me alone, that my wrath may wax hot against them, and that I may consume them, and I will make of thee a great nation. And Moses besought the Lord his God, and said, Lord, why doth thy wrath wax hot against thy people, which thou hast brought forth out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? Wherefore should the Egyptians speak and say, for mischief did he bring them out, to slay them in the mountains, and to consume them with from the face of the earth? Turn from thy face, fierce wrath, and repent of this evil against thy people. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, thy servants, to whom thou swearest by thine own self, and saidest unto them, I will multiply your seed as the stars of heaven. I will, and all this land that I have spoken of thee of, will I give unto your seed, and they shall inherit it forever. And the Lord repented of the evil which he thought to do unto his people. And so here we see Moses interceding for the people of Israel, or the Jewish people. He reminds God of the way that he had brought them out with a mighty hand out of Egypt. He reminds God of the way the Egyptians would view the whole picture. He reminds God of his promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And in the end, God turned away his judgment from the people that he had planned. Now let's jump down to verses 19 to 20. Now this is Moses' response. He's going running down the mountain, I guess. Meets up with Joshua, and they're heading down the mountain. And verse 19 of Exodus 32. And it came to pass, as soon as he came nigh unto the camp, that he saw the calf and the dancing. And Moses' anger waxed hot, and he cast the tables out of his hands and brake them beneath the mount. And he took the calf, which they had made, and burnt it in the fire, and ground it to powder, strawed it upon the water, and made the children of Israel drink of it. Very interesting. God was, you could say, angry, and Moses interceded. Then Moses comes down the mountain, sees what's going on, and he is very upset. You know, he's, you could say, wrath. It's very strong anger. And I often read this story and pondered in my mind, well, what would the outcome have been if Moses could have seen what God had seen at the top of the mountain? It's like, would the picture have been different? We'd have maybe potentially two angry people, not angry people, but would Moses have interceded on behalf of the people if he had known what was going on? Or he's like, okay, yeah, I agree, God, destroy him, wipe him out, flatten it, done, it's over. Like, this is ridiculous. Because we see Moses' anger coming through as he actually sees what is going on. And I think that's one of the blessings of I don't want to say this, the blessings of being people with a limited view on what's going on. You know, God sees everything. He sees every little detail. He sees our hearts. He sees everything. And yet we as people, I can only see a little bit, right? Maybe from the outside. But it gives us a place of, I don't want to say innocence, but a place where we can truly cry out to God and intercede for people, even though they may not be worthy of that, even though it may not, but we are, our eyes are blind to what actually is going on. And so God, thinking it's interesting that he created us in that way. And so we see here, going down through this story then, very quickly then, Moses burns this calf, you know, basically smashes it, grinds it to powder, and has the people drink it. We also see Moses, I'm not going to read this, we also see Moses commanding the sons of Levi to kill every person who was not on the Lord's side. And so there was a certain aspect of judgment that came down on the people that weren't willing to repent and change their ways and the direction they were headed. And yet, it really did not mean that there was no consequences for these people's actions. If we jump down then to verses 31 through 35, it says, and Moses returned unto the Lord and said, oh, this people have sinned a great sin and have made them gods of gold. Yet now, if thou wilt forgive their sin, and if not, blot me, I pray thee, out of thy book, which thou hast written. And the Lord said unto Moses, whosoever has sinned against me, him will I blot out of my book. Therefore now go, lead the people into the place which I have spoken unto thee. Behold, mine angel shall go before thee. Nevertheless, in the day when I visit, I will visit their sin upon them. And the Lord plagued the people because they made the calf which Aaron made. I'll leave off reading there. And so we see there, Moses asking God to forgive these people. He understands now what all went down and the major breach that was in that moral wall. He understood then. His eyes were open when he came off that mountain. And he even went so far to say, you know, if it's possible, if you don't want to forgive them, just blot me out of the book to leave these people go. And yet we know Moses was not a perfect man. He failed as well. And so only Christ, the perfect Lamb of God, could accomplish this. Each person will give an account for his own sin. And we realize that basically this entire group never made it into the Promised Land because of unbelief when they got to the point of crossing the Jordan River. And so as we think about what it means to make up a hedge and stand in the gap, we realize that this does not mean we take on the punishment or consequences for the people. It's not like we're a wall there and we're taking the spiritual beatings or the fiery darts of the devil or whatever you want to call it, that we're kind of somehow taking it. It's not like we take their place or take this beating. Instead, this has to do with building a moral framework and interceding for others. It's about addressing sin and giving people a moral choice. It's not allowing sin to become normalized. Not to become a normal thing, right? He's calling it out. And so there's really two aspects we can pull from this. The idea of intercession, and we see Moses interceding in this account. And the second is moral restoration. The calf was destroyed, people were brought back to order, and things were, that moral wall was, repaired. So how do we make up the hedge and stand in the gap today? What does this look like? What does this look like in the day and age that we live? Well, we realize that we live in a society that is morally broken. We can see that all around us. We realize that people are living morally shameful lives. Our society is trying to normalize sin. I think a prime example of this is something like homosexuality, something where it feels like the media and everything are trying to normalize something that is not normal, is not even completely wrong and sin. Now, as we think about our lives, we can kind of divide it into three separate spheres of influence. We have the family, or the family unit, we have the church, and we have general society. And going back to what we started with, talking about these four groups of people, you know, at some point within those spheres, we play different roles, whether that's being a prophet, being a priest, being a prince, or being the people. And I'd like to just end on this note of just briefly going down through these four groups and saying, what does this look like today to be a faithful prophet? And we'll start there. You know, a faithful prophet will share the truth of God even when it may not be convenient or even when the people won't receive it. Kind of like Ezekiel. They're not going to hear it. They're not going to. It's not based on whether we're going to see results. We need to faithfully speak the truth in love. And this can be difficult to do since many times people will not understand. We're presenting truth that may not be obvious to others. I had to think about what does this mean for our families. Well, this may mean sitting down with our children and trying to explain maybe why we dress or act differently. You know, helping them understand this life is confusing. I mean, society is confusing. Everything, the moral framework that should be there isn't there, and so we have to help our families walk through that. It may involve approaching a fellow church member in meekness and love about a concern God has laid on your heart regarding them. It may be involved talking to a coworker. Maybe he's planning to get divorced and remarried. Maybe there's something going on in his life. We may not be able to change our actions. And this is something I actually am dealing with right now. I have dealt with for a little while in the context of work. You know, and it felt like it didn't make a difference. Like, I tried to say something and it didn't change the outcome. But we can at least present the truth and create a moral framework from which they can make a decision. They will know that there was a prophet of God there. Like there's at least a decision point. It's not like it's normalized anymore. I appreciated, we had Alan Roth down, this goes back maybe 2 years, something like that, down from New York City, and he was sharing back when we were starting the church there in Kenhurst and kind of getting going and had weekend meetings with him. And I really appreciated his approach and the way he talked about, you know, maybe talking about the difficult things with people. One of the things he said, and it sticks in my mind, he said, you're not presenting your own ways or methods or perspective on things. It's not like I think divorce and remarriage is wrong. No, God says divorce and remarriage is wrong. And he said, you need to take the people back to Scripture. He said, you've got to remove yourself out of that picture. And he recommended, he said, even go so far as take a Bible, have them read it, and have them tell you what God is saying. Well, that's an interesting way of approaching it. Now, not every situation is like that. Not everything works out that way. But as we have opportunity, if we have to, if we're called to talk through the difficult things, that is a good approach. And while being a faithful prophet can be extremely difficult, and we need to mind the Spirit in each situation, we as the Church of Jesus Christ must be faithful in presenting truth in our homes, in the church, in society. I'm just reminded of Ezekiel 33, giving that analogy of the watchman on the wall. And it's just so clear. You know, if there's an enemy coming, and the watchman's there with his trumpet, and he blares the trumpet out and sounds the warning, and the enemy comes, and someone doesn't heed the warning and gets killed because they're outside the wall, their blood is on their own head. They didn't heed the warning. But if, as a watchman, we fail to blow the trumpet, the enemy comes, there's people out and about, outside the moral framework and structure and safety of that city wall, and they go down, the blood is on the watchman's head because he failed to blow the trumpet. And so it's just a sobering reality of what we're called to do in presenting truth to people. And so are we being a faithful watchman? Are we being a faithful prophet? Are we being faithful at presenting the truth in love? Going on to priest then, a faithful priest is one who is living a righteous life, has an open relationship with God through Christ, and is actively interceding on behalf of others. What does this look like today? Well, one aspect is living a sanctified life. I like 1 Peter 2:9, but ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood. This idea of being a priesthood, kind of a separated people unto God, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. And so we should be set apart and allowing the light of Christ to shine through us. Now, unfortunately, there are many Christians today who have bought into the lie that we need to become like the world to win the world. And so that, I think that's the reason why you can look around and there's many empty churches, because it's no different than the world. And it reminds me so much, going back a number of years, a previous job, where I had a boss who I think would have claimed not to be a Christian. And yet there was another engineer, right, he was a structural engineer, outspoken Christian. Man, I'm a Christian, and he was very outspoken about that. But his life was in moral shambles. I mean, it was worse off than the non-Christian, my boss, who was sitting there living a relatively moral life, even though he was not a Christian. And I look at that situation, and I wonder so bad if that person had been removed, or there would have been, I tried to be that, you know, hopefully that consistent example, and tried to break down that conception that, you know, this misconception that a Christian is no different than everybody else, right? That's not right. That is not, we're not the same. We're called out. We're supposed to be separate. Another part of being a priest is that of intercession to God for others. And I really think this comes down to prayer. And do we see the importance of this? You know, my mind goes to somebody like Job, who was interceding for his family. You see him rising early. He prayed for his children. Job 1:5, and it was so when the days of Job's children feasting were gone about, that Job sent and sanctified them and rose up early in the morning and offered burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, it may be that my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts. Thus did Job continually. He did it over and over again. And so thinking about our families, continual in a systematic basis. We should be praying for the church, first and foremost for this body of believers. Do you know who's preaching on Sunday? Maybe you don't get a bulletin sent out or something. Pray for the person that's preaching on Sunday. It makes all the difference in the world. And I can say that because I don't normally preach there, but I'm very serious. Do we know who's preaching on Sunday? Are we actively praying? Are we praying for the person that's going to be teaching the adult Sunday school class or whoever, as God brings into our mind? We need to be praying for people. It makes all the difference. Sometimes I sit back and I say, this church thing and being in leadership, I don't get this. I can't make a difference. I can't do anything. I can't change a person at all. It's God that makes all the difference. What's the point? And yet it's like, well, prayer is one way that you can intercede for people, right? And you can reach out in that way. And so I hopefully encourage you to do that. reaching out and praying for others, those around us, our neighbors, coworkers, whoever that may be. I think within that is the importance of relationship. And you can't do that unless you know their needs, you know what they're going through, you know their struggles, and you're close enough to them that you can truly pray for them and reach out to them. Talking about princes real quick, a prince, a faithful prince, is one who faithfully leads the people in a manner of a shepherd, living by example, having a deep care and love for those under their care, making sure that those who follow them are being taken care of and their needs are met. And we may say, well, that doesn't apply to us. I'm not a prince. That's not me. I don't fit in this category in any of the spheres you talked about, whether family or a church or wherever. I'm not a prince. And yet, John Maxwell, a prominent author and speaker on the topic of leadership, states, leadership is influence, nothing more and nothing less. Something to think about. Are you influencing anybody? Probably. There's many people you're probably influencing. And so not just the people that are called leaders are necessarily always the leaders. There's other people. We're always influencing people, especially true in the home as we think of parents. You know, are we ensuring that those in our household are spiritually fed? Are we spending time with them? You know, I had to think, you know, the princes of Judah pursued wealth, dishonest gain, to the detriment of those that followed them. And it's like, boy, that's a eye-opening thing for me to think about, is like, at what point am I pursuing the dollar or have my own ambitions to the detriment of my family? And where does my family fall in relationship to my priorities? Are we spending adequate time? Are we having a systematic family devotions? Are we willing to take on responsibilities in the church? Teaching Sunday school, having devotions, leading songs, being a trustee, willing to be, we could say, a leader in some aspect in the church and bless the church and build up the church in that way. And then finally, the people. That's everyone. Yeah, and yet this role is so important. We need to be faithful in living out the gospel we profess. This is being faithful in the moment, whatever God is calling us to do. Like, day-to-day tasks, the people in general, through life, as we go, being the people that God has called us to be, the hands and the feet of Jesus as we go through daily life. So in conclusion, we realize that the walls of our society are broken down. We could say that our society is open, exposed, and ripe for God's judgment. Our society has been a prostitute, giving away what rightfully belongs to God. And it's really where things are at. Who will respond like Nehemiah, being overcome with grief at the news about Jerusalem's walls and then leading an effort to rebuild them? Who's going to have that? And I had to think as I was studying for this real quick too. I'll just add this in before we end, you know. If I was to drive down the road and I saw one of my family or loved one laying on the side of the road, beat up, torn up, you would do everything to stop, take care of them right away. There was, and I kind of see almost this correlation to the way Nehemiah responded and just utter crying out to God for them. You see the agony that they're in. Do we have that feeling or that concern for others? Who will be an Ezekiel or a Jeremiah and faithfully share God's truth even when it may not yield even a response? There's no fruit. There's nothing out of it. Who will be a Job or a Paul that will fervently pray and intercede for others? Think of Paul praying, multiplying through his gospels. He prays constantly for these people. Job waking up early, interceding for his children. You know, God is looking for men and women today who will faithfully serve as prophets, priests, princes, and the people. And so when God looks down the day, as he looks at our generation, the people he has called to be here today on this earth, is he seeing a generation of people who are willing to make up the hedge and stand in the gap? Are we going to be these people? So with these thoughts in mind, let's just pause for a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the scriptures. Thank you that we can read through the Old Testament and read examples of faithful people of old who did stand in the gap and make up a hedge and rebuild the moral walls that are broken down. I just pray that we would be faithful in the generation that you have called us to. You know how our society is in a moral demise, and I pray that we would be faithful. We wouldn't pull back because of fear when needing to share truth, that we would be faithful in interceding for others, that we'd be faithful in fulfilling those roles of being a prophet, a priest, a prince, and the people in our society today, being faithful in what you call us to day to day. Just pray for each of the people here at Myerstown, brothers and sisters. I just pray that you would bless them in a tremendous way and give them the grace and the strength to fulfill your calling on their lives. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.